It's a privilege to be able to stand here. It is like a roller coaster ride. It is exciting, but terrorizing at the same time. I'd be much more comfortable right over there behind a piano or behind a guitar. So pray for me today. We're going to look at Psalm 119. We're in the 8th and 9th units of this psalm. I have to do a little background. I wanted to do more, but I'll race through this today. Psalms is a book of wisdom, and its form is virtually all poetry. Most psalms were likely sung, but Psalm 119 is different. It is a little bit unique among the psalms. We don't know the author. Many believe David. This psalm here, 119, is a complete Hebrew alphabet acrostic. So it's a teaching tool. Mostly we figure for little ones to learn the Word of God and to learn about the Word and to learn the character of God. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each section of 8 verses in this psalm is a unit under each letter for a total of 176 verses. It's focused on glorifying God for His Word. So the Word of God is referenced in almost every verse. The bottom line here is that God's Word is applied to all of life from A to Z. So we study this psalm to find the meanings, the themes, the applications so that we can treasure God's Word. And also so that we can treasure His character and person based upon His Word. We're starting in verse 57, and we'll go all the way through 72. We're taking two portions. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I hurried and did not delay to keep or obey your commandments. Point number one in this part number one. The Lord is my only means of living. I saw a headline just a few weeks ago. Wyoming had slowest population growth in the West. And all God's people said,
amen.
Yes. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? I think my father-in-law used to have this one. Welcome to Wyoming. Now leave. Wyoming land prices, though, now are going through the roof this year. It turns out we're a pretty cool place to be when the rest of the world goes crazy. Land. It is an inheritance. The tribes of Israel experienced their inherited land and a sustenance for them and their future generations. They scouted the land, they journeyed to the land, they conquered the land, and they each inherited a portion of the land. But for the Levites, God Himself was the promised sustenance for that tribe. All the tribes would need this in reality, in application. All people need this. The truth that God is my only means of living. He's my only sustenance. We tend to be so wrapped up in our human relationships, our earthly treasures, and our desire to be thrilled and satisfied and empowered. But this simple statement refers to a ration or a part divided. For the Levites, it was their destiny in the promised land. The Lord is my portion. Point number two in part one here. Keeping God's word is life-saving. That's number two here in this first section. Pastor West spoke a couple of weeks ago about half obedience. It's clear that it's not obedience at all. In the same way, a choice to delay obedience is not obedience at all. Parents, how do things go when your children delay or propose their own sequence or timeline? If they stand in the street, what is your tolerance for delayed obedience? Dad, I had to get the ball. My friends were out in the street. And if a car comes, I'll see it. I'll get out of the way when the car comes. God has words and commandments to save us from death, to preserve our life, and to bless us with abundant life. But our delay is inviting death and leaving us empty with nothing to celebrate. Every time that I delay, it grieves me and it steals my joy. The psalmist said here, I hurried and did not delay to keep them. Verse 58 and 59 we'll take together here. I have sought your favor, your face, some versions may read, with all my heart. Be gracious, be merciful to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Point three in this first section is our need is all-consuming. The psalmist recognizes his need. He reminds us of the glorious gospel, that God is personal and gracious. We should indeed beg for mercy and grace and seek His face with all our heart. Do you know his eyes, his mouth, his ears, his face has expression. If he does not see us, speak to us, or hear us, then what do we have? The Lord is my portion, you remember. If we don't have his grace according to his word, and by the blood and love of Jesus Christ, what do we really have? There's nothing. And so the psalmist asks and says, I sought your face. Be gracious to me. And God will. He will be merciful. The writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton, had this simple testimony after 43 years of ministry. You've probably heard this. My memory is almost nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. God knows that we will fall short, even in our best desire with all our heart. We need his grace and mercy coupled together. The psalm writer is declaring one of the greatest truths of all here. Lord, I need you. For all the passion and desire and yearning for God's word, which we should certainly have. Notice the psalm writer is passionate for the person of God, not just the advice or guidance of God. We have a bit of a struggle. Our culture today is interested in advice. They're interested in help, self-help. They're interested in a worldly wisdom. But they would prefer to get all the help, advice, counseling, and leave God out. Not a relationship with him, not his person and character and his heart, but give me what I need so I can be successful, but don't come so close. Please, God, stay away. God's word is not self-help. It's not just counseling. It's not worldly wisdom. It's not just to help you fix all your problems. God's word bursts forth from God's person, and it's beneficial to save your soul and declare his glory. Point number four in this first section is consider your ways. Turn to God. When I was 20 years old, I went to help my brother's friends with a cattle drive from the Red Desert up near the Sweetwater River near South Pass City. It was the first day. We were gathering cows. I'm not a cowboy. I don't ride horses, first of all. Gathering cows in the wintering area, I was given a four-wheeler, an ATV, to circle out around cows and nudge them toward the county roadway. I tested my skills on the first few cows, kept my distance. I got them going the right direction. They seemed to know what to do, and I thought it was easier than I figured. What an easy day riding on a four-wheeler in the Red Desert plains and hills. I saw the next group of cows much further out, a larger group which seemed to be out in a flat, barren ground, so I wouldn't have to battle all the sagebrush in getting out and around them. I found this open flat that looked like a dry lake bottom, so I could really cover ground fast. About 50 yards across that open flat, it felt like the four-wheeler had a mechanical failure. It was sluggish. I looked down at the ATV itself, but what caught my eye was below my feet, and I spun around to look behind and realize I was 4, 5, 6, 7 inches deep in an alkali mud bog. I noticed too late to deliver myself. I was stuck in the most thick clay mud I had ever seen. I got off and looked for an island of hope. There were two little clumps of sagebrush that provided a glimmer of hope. I almost lost a boot and had to dig around by hand and then pull up on the ATV to loosen it from the mud. I made my way to one clump by walking alongside that ATV and holding the throttle wide open, pulling on it, slinging mud everywhere. I climbed up on that ATV, hoping I could make it to the next clump about 20 yards away, and wondering how in the world I'll ever get back to solid ground. I have no idea what the cows did, but they probably ran further away. They were smarter than me, and they stayed off of the edge of this alkali. I revved that engine as much as I could while holding the brakes, and then I launched off that sagebrush with the engine screaming, throwing mud behind me, and I made it to the next clump. I stopped to take a few breaths and pray again, starting to believe I could make it all the way to the solid ground. I ran through the same sequence, and I launched out across that mud again, and I turned gently so I wouldn't lose momentum, and that ATV finally carried me with a screaming engine across that muddy bog to dry ground. Now, you can imagine, I was covered in mud. The ATV was covered in mud. My roundup effort was over. My cowboy days were done. And I went straight back to the rest of the crew. So we met up later, got some refreshment and talked about the next steps with the ranch manager. Now, the ranch owner, Mary, had come out to see how things were going. Nobody shamed me. My brother gave me some ribbing, for sure, which was fair. Mary gave me mercy, and she said she'd had a similar experience when she was younger. The horse underneath her panicked and flailed, and she had to get off, but the horse continued, and it sank in the alkali until it was buried to its jaws and could not be saved. In horror, she had to abandon that faithful horse with no time nor any kind of equipment to rescue it from death. I was really fortunate. It could have been a lot worse. How many times in life have I regretted that I did not consider my ways and turn my feet? I can't remember them all. I couldn't count them all. God is merciful. I'm supposing that you could say the same. Dave Ramsey coaches people in personal and business finance, and he says that you can wander into debt, but you can't wander out. You must run with death-defying focus, like a gazelle delivering itself from the hand of the hunter. Now, that's just an illustration. You can wander into trouble, but you can't wander out. You can wander into muddy mess, but you can't wander out. Focus is your best friend. You can wander into sin, but you can't just wander out. Consider your ways and turn. Turn your feet and your eyes and your heart to God's word and his ways. We must stay focused on him. It's a matter of life and death. Part two, living focused in spite of others. We'll take 61 through 64. The snares of the wicked have surrounded me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion to all those who fear you and to those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your goodness or love. Lord, teach me your statutes. Point number one in this second portion is prepare and remember, because opposition will come. Psalm 119 and many others deal with opposition, don't they? The arrogant, the wicked, the cursed, those who taunt and tease, and sometimes rulers and kings are part of this. Verse 51 is similar to verse 61 here. The wicked speak against us and lay traps all around us. The best response is to remember God's word and to stay focused on God's word. We have such a lack of Bible knowledge and passion in our country today. We're collectively struggling just to identify wickedness and righteousness. Even many church-going Christians are putting up little resistance to the attitudes and habits of the world. You can see this in the music, television shows, movies, and social media environment with which we're engaged. Let me encourage you, especially young people today, don't be content with the avoidance of the outright vulgar that tries to slam through your filter. How about flushing out sarcasm and cruelty and scheming and mocking and cynicism and hatred and lack of respect and lack of love, the rejection of everything that is good? These things come in the speech first, usually, and they reveal the heart. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, each one of you, all of us, to reject these things openly. Don't be bullied by the culture to accept everything. This stuff has surrounded us. My brothers and sisters, it's not a game. It will kill your relationships if you live like this. It will crush your children, and it will take your marriage. This is the good news. The reason we keep coming here every week, many of us more than once a week, is to keep putting the Word of God into our hearts and minds. The reason we take part of Scripture each day and read it, no matter how short or long, is the same. Repetition is a great path to remembrance, isn't it? When God's law takes up all this space in our hearts and minds, there's not much room for the influence of the wicked. Point number two in this section is that we have long nights of giving thanks. I've had those experiences where sleep is set aside because of the draw of God's word and his spirit. And you probably have had those experiences as well. One idea conveyed in the midnight thankfulness we see here is that we don't need our worship to be a show. We don't need a stage. And the world can sleep while we draw close to our Lord. In my first year of college, the idea was impressed on me by some teacher, I don't even remember who it was, that the real work of a musician was accomplished in a practice room. The growth is individual. It's focused. There's no distractions. Just repetition, mastery, and joy. It sank in with me. Those little music closets are where I began this process. exploring music theory, singing and playing, no fear of rejection. Those days shaped me for ministry. My second year, a humble group of guys invited me to come and play with them at campus ministry. And in a way, the rest from there after their invitation is history. The practice room, the prayer closet, is where we are shaped, washed by His Word, drawn to His Spirit, prepared for ministry. Our world today is obsessed with being a star. And even some of our so-called pastors are speaking all manner of strange false doctrines, twisted by their stage and their following. The second half of this verse tells us why we get up. Because of His righteous judgments. He's the reason. Again, He's right. His decisions are right in determining the verdict and the sentence. Seems like every week we hear in the news about a judge who, maybe an elected official, who makes the most strange decision. But our Lord is right and good. Point number three in this section, I am a companion. How blessed it is here at Boyd Avenue, the fellowship, the companionship, the friendship that fills this place every week, every day. To whom are you a companion? It seems a strange and complex thing to me as a civil engineer who people say has no personality, right? How we develop social connections, the people to whom we're attracted, the people from whom we are repelled. We develop some things long before we even realize what's happening to us. Our upbringing has an impact on us. We're free to decide at some point, and our relationship to God and His Word can empower us to make great choices in the company we keep. Proverbs 13:20 says this, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Paul warned in his letter to the Corinthians, two letters, about the effect of bad company, bad relationships, and fellowship with those in darkness. How do we find good friends? Companions who fear God. Who really knows Him, fears Him, and follows Him? How do we become a good companion? We need God to capture our hearts and our minds, that we can recognize true companions, that we are not deceived by a fraud or a fake. Pray. And treasure the companionship here and the fellowship here that we have at Boyd Avenue. And carry that with you. Treasure those who fear God and keep His Word. Let me encourage you today, you may be the friend that somebody's looking for as well. Point number four in this section is, the earth reflects God's love and goodness. Genesis 1:31, "And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good." When we look at all that God has made, from the wonder of the natural world to His crowning creature, you all, we should declare with certainty that He enjoyed, that He's good. His creative power and perfection should spur us to ask Him to teach us. God, what are the rules of Your creation? How do I live here so that I honor You as Lord and Creator? I don't want to mess it up, and I don't want to corrupt everything. Teach me, O Lord. We're going to look now at these last passage in a full group. Verse 65 through 72, living focused in all circumstances. "You have treated Your servant well, Lord, according to Your word. Teach me good discernment," or judgment, "and knowledge, for I believe in Your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. You are good and You do good. Teach me Your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will comply with Your precepts. Their heart is insensitive, like fat, but I delight in Your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I may learn Your statutes. The law of Your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." God is good. Let's take verses 65 and 68 together. "You have treated Your servant well, according to Your word." God is consistent. He is not capricious. He's not changing the rules at every turn. My son is not in here right now. I don't know if he would understand, but he's 4 years old. And if you sit down to play a game with him, he changes the rules. Can you imagine? He wins every time. God does not change the rules like a 4-year-old on us. Have you noticed that mankind cannot resist rewriting the laws? Our leaders change at every little wisp of wind. We perpetrate every kind of sin against one another. We manipulate the game like a 4-year-old, and we change the rules 16 times before sundown. But God is not so. The psalmist says God has treated him well, just as He has spoken and written. We'll find the same conclusion if we stop and consider God's word. Verse 68, you are good and you do good. Now, this is a much maligned point in our world. And Boyd Avenue preaching and teaching has done very well for many years to make this right. God is good and God does good. Maybe we need some extensive time to look at all he's done. Maybe people don't know what God has done. Start with the perfect universe created. Go through his love story with all mankind. Extensive time and energy on him sending his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to demonstrate a love that we could never imagine and end up with all his promises of eternal life, not to mention the down payment of his spirit. And he said that where I am, there you may be also. Fellowship with him. There is no question. He is good and he does good. Now, here's where we get all mixed up. It's in attributing bad events and bad behavior to good God Almighty. Our world is extremely confused here, and I don't want you to be confused. There is this great accusation brought against God Almighty. It goes something like this. God, you have abdicated your responsibility to step in and force every evil to cease. Bad things, natural, supernatural, or by the sin of one human being against another, shall not take place. You allowed those to take place, and thus you're stripped of your title, relieved of your duties, and you're made subject to me as your accuser and judge. Now, we may not hear it said quite that strongly, but really that is the attitude of the unbelieving world. Such an accuser puts himself or herself in the place of God. So who is God under this view? The accuser. James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 17 say, no one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Jesus said in the Gospels, no one is good except God alone. Jesus says, God is the only one who is good. The psalmist says, God is good. If you have been a victim of tragedy, most of us have gone through much at some season or time. Rather than blaming God, run to God. Satan is the one who hates you. Don't forget what's going on here. He is ultimately behind your tragedy, desiring that you would blame God. The same lies he told Eve. God is good. You have no need to be suspicious of him. Notice verse 71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I may learn your statutes. If we take tragedy or affliction in any form and we run to God with it, we'll learn and grow in him, and we'll learn in his word. Point number two. Teaching and learning. By verse 68, from starting at verse 1, by verse 68, the psalmist has asked God five times, teach me your statutes. And there are other ways he says, teach me. I wonder by now if the psalmist maybe was an attorney. Who else would be so enthralled with statutes, decrees, laws, rules? This word is inscribe or engrave. It's about the firmly written laws and rules of God. Have you ever lost a game or done something inappropriate because you didn't know the rules? The psalmist doesn't want the shame or embarrassment that comes with not knowing the rules by which God expects us to live. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. The psalmist already placed his faith in God and his word, but he desires to be taught good judgment and knowledge. It is beautiful when the teacher is excellent, kind, and trustworthy, and when the student then recognizes it, trusts that teacher, and thirsts for the teaching. The student flourishes, and the teacher enjoys their calling. It's a thread and theme we must all embrace in our journey with Christ. He is teaching. School is in session all the time, and we need to make ourselves available, listen well, and practice what he is teaching. Point number three, the wicked are not going away, so check your heart. 69 and 70 lead us back to the challenge we faced from verse 61. The wicked are insensitive. There's no mercy or kindness or empathy. They enjoy lying to damage people. They don't feel anything. Now, Jesus took real issue with some lawyers who seemed to know God's law, but were highly insensitive to God's people. The psalmist says, I comply with your precepts and delight in your law. What we see with the Jewish rulers and scribes and teachers of the law in Jesus' day was that they pretended to comply with and delight in God's law. They actually just complied with and delighted in their own precepts and their own law. Jesus called them out openly because of their insensitive hearts. He came to find their teaching and living as pretenders, while they expected perfection of God's people, and they took advantage of them. The prayer of the psalmist is for a sensitive heart and a delight in God's word. The last point today, God's word is priceless. Matthew 13, 44 through 46 tells us of the value of the kingdom of heaven. A man sells everything he has to buy a field with hidden treasure, or he sells everything he has to buy a priceless, perfect pearl. Verse 72 here shares a similar value-based evaluation of God's word. God's word is our life. Around the world, many Christians, and some who don't yet believe, are doing radical things just to obtain one page of the Bible. One page of God's word to learn it, read it, gain from it. In 2005, Jessica and I got married, and we got this little puppy. I love that dog, because that dog eventually would jump in an icy river and fetch my ducks for me. She was wonderful. But as a pup, a few months old, I came in one day, Sunday, got home from church, set my Bible down in the little sunroom where she stayed and slept, and sometimes she had to go in there when she got in trouble. Well, she got in trouble, and she went in there, and she got my Bible. And I could show you the photos. I didn't bring them right here, but they're memorialized, of course. Wonderful. My Bible was spread all over that sunroom. We jokingly like to say our dog devoured the Word of God. She loved the Word. Listen, I don't know that she consumed any of it. It's a silly illustration. But I kind of wonder, do we consume the Word of God? Do we devour it? Consider today, seriously, how can you increase your intake? Eat this up as much as you can. Meditate on it. Chew on it. God's word is priceless. It's worth it. It will save your life. It will deliver you into abundant life. And most of all, it will draw you close to Him.